grad school who said that Brian, who's older, Brian, problems are simply opportunities. Well, I'm spending a gigantic opportunity early last week, right? So I got up early Tuesday morning and I went for a run, a long run. And I sense the stress coming on. Exercise is kind of a good outlet for me. And the benefit of running early is that you can get some good prayer time in as well. There's not a lot of traffic or other things going on. So the bulk of my run was really spent talking to God and saying, God, you're going to have to work this out. You're going to have to plan a way. I'm not just going to sit back and do nothing, but apparently we really need you to make sure this trip is going to happen. So I came to the office on Tuesday and started working again on some more of those backup plans. And by the time I got back from lunch Tuesday afternoon, I got an email back from our that organization that we had sent contact to. And she said, we'd love to help you out. Why don't you call so-and-so who lives in neighborhood number 5, which is about 10 miles north of Pine Ridge. And so I called that gal Tuesday afternoon. She's really excited to have us out there. Seems to have kind of a good lay of the land in terms of the community. So they'd love to do a BBS, so we'll be doing that at BBS. So we'd love to have you do some yard work and some park cleanup, which when you can see the scope of our group, we've got adults, we've got students and teenagers, we've got kids as well. And so it seems like a good, perfect fit for the group that's going. So I was also able to send out a much more specific email to the team Tuesday instead of the vague one that I had originally composed. It basically was going to say, yep, we have no idea what we're doing. So, good luck with that, right? So what's the moral of that story? I'm sure there are several takeaways, but one of the bigger ones is how I believe God tends to work through what we call, circumstances, and sometimes also how unaware we are of our need for God. There are events in our lives, some of them big and some of them small, that have the ability to greatly impact our faith, the ability to greatly impact our lives. If we're willing to pause, take some time and consider what God might be up to. And so we have a rather dramatic instance of such an event, of such a story from Scripture this morning. We're going to look at the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers. It's a real book. Okay? It's in the Old Testament. It's going to be in chapter 22. It's on page 124. If you're using the Bibles in the seats in front of you, while the words on the screen behind me as well. The book of Numbers gets a bad rap because it starts really boring and it ends kind of boring, but in the middle of Numbers is some really great stuff. So if you get through those first 2 chapters, there's some fantastic material, including this story. Starting in verse 1. Then the people of Israel traveled to the plains of Moab and camped east of the Jordan River across from Jericho. Balak, son of Zippor, the Moabite king, had seen everything the Israelites did to the Amorites. And when the people of Moab saw how many Israelites there were, they were terrified. The king of Moab said to the elders of Midian, this mob will devour everything in sight, like an ox devours grass in the field. So Balak, king of Moab, sent messengers to call Balaam, son of Beor, who was living in the native land of Peor near the Euphrates River. His message said, look, a vast horde of people has arrived in Egypt. They cover the face of the earth and are threatening you. Please come and curse these people for me because they are too powerful for me. Then perhaps I will be able to conquer them and drive them from the land. I know that blessings fall on any people you bless, and curses fall on people you curse. Balak's messengers, who were elders of Moab and Midian, sent out money to pay Balaam to place a curse upon Israel. They went to Balaam and delivered Balak's message to him. Stay here overnight, Balaam said. In the morning I will tell you whatever the Lord directs me to say. So the officials from Moab stayed there with Balaam. A bit of an Old Testament review real quick. First book of the Old Testament, Genesis. At the end of Genesis, the Israelites are numerous people. Joseph, that's happening there. They're in Egypt, right? Exodus opens up. The Israelites are growing hundreds of thousands, and now they're under Egyptian slavery. And so this is where Moses rises up. Let my people go, plagues. Death of the firstborn, Passover. Moses leads them out, crosses the Red Sea, and they're on their way to what is called the Promised Land. And what should have been a relatively short trip to clear out the people that were inhabiting the Promised Land becomes a 40-year journey because the people are disobedient. They whine, they complain, they fail to trust God fully. And so they kind of wander for 40 years. I've got a map here to show you kind of that journey. Okay? You can see number one at the top, you know, kind of the upper left, that's Egypt. Really, they just should have taken the shortcut, you know, by the Mediterranean Sea to clear it up. They wander, and now we find ourselves towards the top right part of the corner there, Jericho. They're across the sea or across the river. They're looking at Jericho, which is under Moabite control. The king of Moab, Balak, is understandably very nervous about this large group of people that is passing through his land. He expects that a confrontation is going to happen, that war is about to break out. And so rather than do that, he hires Balaam, who's a prophet, to place a curse upon the Israelites. And figures, you know, I can save myself some battle, save myself some bloodshed, some loss of life with the military, if we could just curse them and make this thing go away. So Balak sends a delegation consisting of some elders along with the price that he would pay to Balaam. Now it might seem strange in 2014 to hire someone to place a curse upon somebody else, right? Just a few days ago, though, the Tampa Bay Rays, our Major League Baseball team, they brought in a medicine man to rid their team of their woes. Right now, they're the worst team in Major League Baseball. Must not have worked, though, because after they brought the medicine man in, they still went scoreless the next game. As of Wednesday, they had 28 scoreless innings and haven't scored a run. So I think they brought in the wrong guy. They should have brought in this fellow, or at least this medicine man. Right? That's Major League if you're not quite sure what that film is. But wrong guy. Well, Balaam, for what it's worth, doesn't promise leaders anything. Instead says he's going to report what God tells him to in the morning. What makes this story interesting, and there's a lot of things that make this story interesting, but one of the things that makes it interesting is that Balaam, he's not an Israelite. He's an outsider. He's a Moabite himself. And so here he is, being hired by the Moabite king to place a curse on the Israelites. He says, well, I'm going to go to my Lord, or, you know, I'm going to go to God and see what he has to say. I can't, you know, do anything that he doesn't want me to do. So the outsider going to God. Pick it up in verse 9. That night God came to Balaam and asked him, who are these men visiting you? Balaam said to God, Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent me this message. Look, a vast herd of people has arrived from Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come and curse these people before me. Then perhaps I'll be able to stand up to them and drive them from the land. But God told Balaam, do not go with them. You are not to curse these people, for they have been blessed. The next morning, Balaam got up and told the watch officials, go on home. The Lord will not let me go with you. So Balaam consulted God. God says, do not curse them, for they are blessed. Balaam tells the delegation to come to see them what the Lord has said, and presumably forfeits his payment because he doesn't provide the favorable word the customer was looking for. So the delegation goes home. They tell the king, they tell Balak what's happened, and the king basically interprets this as a negotiation, basically thinking, well, I guess Balak is kind of, you know, countering with me. It needs a higher price. And so in the verses right after what we just read, Balak increases the price, sends more, you know, distinguished or dignified officials with the price, and goes back to Balaam. Pick it up in verses 18 and 19. So this new delegation is here. Balaam responds to Balak's messengers, even if Balak were to give me his palace filled with silver and gold, I would be powerless to do anything against the will of the Lord my God. Interesting that now, you know, Balaam is saying, this is my God. But stay here one more night, and I will see if the Lord has anything else to say. Anything else to say to me. You ever try to bribe God? You know, it sounds foolish, but honestly, have you ever said, you know, God, if you do this, then I will, you know, dot, dot, dot. Or, you know, if I give you this, or if I do this, then would you please, you know, whatever that might be. You can see this, you know, sometimes with televangelists, but I'm really talking about, you know, you and I here at Hillcrest. Have you ever tried to buy a blessing? Have you ever given with an expectation? I think it can be easy to look at Balak and presume that we never try to buy off God. We never try to buy a favorable word or a favorable event or a favorable thing from God. I know my own financial journey, I've thought things like, well, you know, since I give or since I tithe, I should be, you know, immune from the financial hardships that can come. Giving to God does not work like an insurance policy. There's no promise that when you and I give, we're protecting ourselves from the possibility of bad things happening to us. I know plenty of faithful givers who still have lots of life that happened to them. Yet the difference with these faithful givers who have life happen to them is that it doesn't change their perspective. Those faithful givers were never giving to receive something in return from God. They were giving in response to what God has done in their life. And so they continue to give to God, continue to weather those financial storms that come, and yet continue to also experience this weird financial peace and joy. Verse 20. That night God came to Balaam and told him, "Since these men have come for you, get up and go with them. But only do what I tell you to do." So the next morning, Balaam got up, saddled his donkey, and started off with the Moabite officials. But God was angry that Balaam was going, so he sent the angel of the Lord to stand in the road to block his way. Are you confused by those couple of verses, like I was? Okay, verse 20, God says, "Since these men have come for you, get up and go with them." Verse 22, "But God was angry that Balaam was going." So which is it? Why is God mad at Balaam when he told you to go? Is this just another instance of this God who can't make up his mind and humanity is left to deal with his cosmic mood swings? Go, don't go. I'm happy with you, I'm mad at you. What's going on here? It's a difficult couple of verses. The consensus, though, is that Balaam's spirit turns from obedience to God to what we might call cha-ching, or payment, or this. When God tells Balaam to go, he rather quickly thinks of the huge payment coming his way. Remember, Balak had kind of, doubled down. He increased the payment that was coming to Balaam. And so rather than starting the journey with the attitude that he had in verse 18, where it didn't matter the amount of gold and silver that Balak sent to him, apparently by verse 21, this has changed so much so that God needs to take extreme measures to get his attention of his once faithful servant. So he sends an angel to block Balaam's path. There's only one problem. Look at the rest of verse 22 as we go to 23. So as Balaam and two servants were riding along, Balaam's donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. The donkey bolted off the road into a field, but Balaam beat it and turned it back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a place where the road narrowed between two vineyard walls. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, he tried to squeeze by and crush Balaam's foot against the wall. So Balaam beat the donkey again. Then the angel of the Lord moved farther down the road and stood in a place too narrow for the donkey to get by at all. This time, when the donkey saw the angel, it lay down under Balaam. In a fit of rage, Balaam beat the animal again with his staff. This is fascinating, isn't it? The donkey can see. The angel of the Lord wants nothing to do with it. So he first heads to a field, then runs up against the wall, and finally does what I call a dead weight. Just lays down on all fours, isn't going to move, isn't going anywhere. My dog does this every time she senses I'm taking her to the vet. Just drops down, isn't going to move, isn't going to go anywhere. I'm not going to pick that animal up and take her in. Well, Balaam isn't about to carry a donkey, so he just beats the animal. We now know why God is so upset with Balaam. You see, you can argue that Balaam's obeying God because God told him to go. But if that were the case, If Balaam were truly right in his heart and spirit obeying God, then Balaam would have saw the angel. If we're walking with God, spending time with God, living as we should, not being perfect, but just living lives that God wants us to live, it's a lot easier to see the work of God in your life and mine. When we become distracted, when there's sin in our life and we're off the mark, it's much more difficult to see the work of God in your life and mine. And it doesn't get much easier to see the work of God in your life unless the angel standing, blocking your path. So that's how we can kind of see that Balaam has gone off course here. Because he can't see the angel and the donkey here. Balaam's focus isn't on God. He thinks it is. But he's really hoping to accomplish delivering God's word while also collecting on this huge payment. Balaam has quite the drive, quite the ambition, quite the focus to accomplish the goal that he thinks he's supposed to accomplish. He'll stop at nothing to accomplish what he feels he's supposed to accomplish. All the while missing out on the larger work that God wants to do in his life. The rest of our story starts in verse 28. So the Lord gave the donkey the ability to speak. "What have I done to you that deserves your beating me these three times?" it asked Balaam. "You have made me look like a fool," Balaam shouted. "If I had a sword with me, I would kill you." "But I am the same donkey you have ridden all your life," the donkey answered. "Have I ever done anything like this before?" "No," Balaam admitted. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the roadway with a drawn sword in his hand. Balaam bowed his head and fell face down on the ground before him. "Why did you beat your donkey these three times?" the angel of the Lord demanded. "Look, I've come to block your way because you are stubbornly resisting me." Three times the donkey saw him and shied away. "Otherwise, I certainly would have killed you by now and spared the donkey." So Balaam confessed to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to block my way." All right, take a moment and get over the fact that the donkey is talking. Okay? It's straight out of this movie. Okay? Shrek. All right? Talking donkey. Okay? It's hard for me not to see, read this passage and not have Eddie Murphy's voice in the back of my mind. Okay? But once you get over that, let's look at what's actually going on, okay? Balaam is so driven and so consumed with what he thinks he's supposed to do that he is so upset with that donkey. He's mad enough to even kill him. And so this donkey is allowed to talk and pleads with Balaam that he's the same donkey he's ridden his entire life and he's never behaved in this manner. But Balaam is able to see the angel blocking the roadway with a sword in his hand. Balaam's response is one of worship, drops right down, begins to worship the angel. And the angel says, "Look, I would have chosen this donkey over you if you would have kept going with your plan." Balaam confesses his sin and openly admits what I think many of us have said in our own lives. "I did not realize you were standing in the road to block my way. I did not realize that you were taking these steps to show me something else." And a couple of thoughts here. The first is, when there is sin in our lives, when we have missed that mark, when we have lived life in a way that is not pleasing and honoring to God, it's difficult, almost impossible, to see the work of God in our lives before we confess our sin. And so if we feel ourselves kind of, you know, grinding in a way, not really sensing God's Spirit, that's the first part. The first part to start with. Is there sin in your life? Is there sin in mine? Is there something I need to confess to God, to somebody else? Are there any forgiveness in there for something? The second thing is this. How do we hear God today? lot of the talking donkeys in your life and mine. Not necessarily meeting an audible voice. I don't think you're going to go home today and have your dog or your cat just open up God's word to you in a way that you can hear. Okay? Not saying that's going to happen. But that there is the question of how do we sense what it is that God wants us to do, or what it is that God doesn't want us to do. I think there's a few possible answers. The first is your past. People, the events, the experiences from your past have shaped who you are today. And it's highly likely that God has used those people, those past, those experiences, those events, to direct your life and will continue to direct your life. If you've never considered the way that the past affects your present and your future, sometimes, maybe today, maybe throughout the week, take out that soul provider, that program you got, or just a blank piece of paper, and list out or write down five things, or five people, or five events, that when you look back on those people, those events, those experiences, you can actually say, because of those things, my life changed. Now, some of those are big things. Graduation, your first job, your first career, a marriage, having children, a move. But they could be small things. Could be a teacher you had, you know, back in elementary or middle school. Could be a coach that was influential in your life. Could be a book you read or a trip you took. Could be a chance encounter of whatever that might look like. And after you've got about five, just, you know, do a little writing or a little thinking about how those five have shaped who you are today. If you're interested in kind of doing some more of that type of work or that type of an experience, in September we have a group called The Journey. I know several of us here this morning have gone through that group. It's kind of, you know, in-depth Bible study that really helps you unpack your faith story, your testimony. But you spend quite a bit of time really discovering the work that God has done in your life through those past events, through those experiences, through those people. So if you're interested in that, you can make a note. I'd be welcome to just say, you know, journey. I'll know what that means. I'll follow up with you sometime this summer. See, maybe welcome center as well. We'll get you some more. We can get you some more information about that. Another way that God can speak to you is through other people. Now, that doesn't mean that the other people in your life are donkeys, okay? That's no permission there to call them a donkey, okay? But God is going to use other people to speak into your life. He's going to use your friends. He's going to use your family members. He's going to use a boss, a coworker, maybe someone that you know, lead or manage at work, a neighbor, a friend. What about coincidences or circumstances? Sometimes things just work out or fall into place. I know they don't always do that, but have you ever looked back on something and go, man, that just really worked out? Things just really fell into such a way that I can't imagine that event or experience going differently had they not fallen the way they did. I'm really hoping that's the case with our mission trip story. Okay? That those things have worked out in such a way that it's just going to be the perfect experience that this group and us are supposed to have. Today's day and age, with, you know, all the technology and all the emphasis we put on information and knowledge, we can chalk a lot of things up to, well, that's just how it happened, or there's a logical explanation for why this happened. But that's just a circumstance or a coincidence. But our God is a God who works through circumstances and coincidences. Our God is not bound by how we think life works or how we think life is supposed to operate. Our God can operate and orchestrate whatever God wants to operate and orchestrate. And I think sometimes in your life, you're going to look back and go, God was in that. God was in this event. God was in this story. God was in this experience. Finally, we hear God is through a sense of peace. I know many that I've talked to, when I ask them, you know, how do you hear God? How do you sense God telling you what you want to do? They said it's a sense of peace. If you follow Jesus, we know that sense of peace to be the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, you know, calms our soul, eases our anxiety, overcomes our nerves, guides us in our human understanding, and leads us to what we are supposed to do or what we're not supposed to do. How do we know that the actions that God, that we think, you know, we're supposed to take is from God, or it's from just us? Now, how do we know if we're like the obedient Balaam who said yes to God when God told him to go, or if we're like the greedy Balaam who got all corrupted in just two short verses? How do we know if it's from God or it's from us? I think through our past, through people, through circumstances, through that sense of peace, I think more times than not, we miss out on hearing God, or we're hearing God and we're not following through what he wants us to. We get a prompting, we get a sense, we get an idea that says, oh, maybe I should, you know, do this, maybe I should give this, maybe I should encourage this person, maybe I should listen to this person, maybe I should, you know, extend grace to this person, maybe I should start this thing, or get involved in this thing, or do something. And then we wait. We wait a day, we wait a week, we wait a month, we wait years. And eventually that feeling goes away. We go, ah, must not have been God. No, that was God. We just weren't hearing or willing to follow through on what God was telling us to do. I want to tell you that those promptings are not a mistake. Those promptings are not crazy. The challenge isn't that we don't hear from God. The challenge is that we hear from God, and we don't follow. I don't think the challenge for you and I isn't that we're hearing from God or not hearing from God. I think the challenge is, oh my goodness, I am hearing from God. Now what am I going to do with what he's telling me? Father, thank you for your incredible word. We thank you for Balaam. We thank you for this donkey that spoke. Father, we know that you're not bound to our understanding of how things are supposed to work. You can work in whatever way you want to. You're not bound by time. You're not bound by materials or resources. You're not bound by natural laws. So we thank you for this story of how you got Balaam's attention. And Father, I pray for each of us here this morning for our own stories. We consider the ways that you might be trying to get our attention today. Father, may we be quiet enough and still enough to hear from you. May we be courageous enough to follow through what we're hearing. Father, as we give you this benevolent offering, we thank you for the opportunity we have to provide for people who may be going through some difficult times. Thank you so much for the opportunity that we give to you. So you can pray. But that benevolent offering comes to his past, please check out the
Spirit. Have you ever thought about the card you've been dealt? Have you ever taken the time to just stop and examine life as if they were a hand of cards? Some of you would look at your life and you would say, I have a great hand, I want to keep them all. And some of you would look at the hand that you've been given, these three cards in my life, they're just rough or bitter. And if I could just exchange those for some new cards, then I would be okay. You see, life is cards. You can't trade in the card that you've been given in life. I mean, these are your cards whether you like the way they feel or not. It's funny, in life, how we kind of look at the uglier cards that we don't necessarily want anybody else to see. We try to hide them behind more noble, significant, prettier cards. It's human nature, I guess. But deep down, we know the cards that we've been dealt. There's no escaping it. It's who we are. These are our cards, no matter how we look at it. They're part of our makeup. We can't escape it. You're all in. But what if? What if we were to stop and just take the time to look at the cards that we've been given in life? Where did they come from? Is it life? Coincidence? Or was it God? Some of you would say, why would an all-caring, all-loving God really give me this card? I mean, if you really love me, will you really give me this card? It's the cards of pain. It's the cards that we don't like to talk about. Cards of depression, rejection, that word that just seems to linger in our mind even after all these years. Abuse, divorce, even death. These are real cards. But there's also the good cards in your life. Think back, if you can, to the time you made your dad laugh when you were a little kid, when you tied your shoe, your first A on a report card, your first kiss, first job, first time you stood up for yourself. These are the cards that you're proud of. These are the cards that you play over and over again, because these are the pretty cards. It's a sad fact, and it's true, but we really care what other people think. These are our favorite cards that we want to show people that we have it all together. But what does God think? What if God were to choose the cards? What would those look like? More than likely, they just wouldn't be the happy cards, but they would be an array of both good and bad cards. You see, we as humans, we do not like the hard cards in life. We turn our boys like to play. But don't discount the fact that God may have a purpose for even these cards. God wants to use the disappointing cards as the cards that fill us up with hope and joy. To God, they aren't a bunch of both good and bad cards. They're just cards. Cards that would bring him glory. Cards that reveal that it's his story, not our story. And cards that can maybe even give us a glimpse of what heaven is like. The crux of the matter is, are we just going to pretend that we're dealing with our cards? Are we going to hide behind cards that are more glamorous? Even hide behind cards that aren't even ours, other people's, because it's comfortable, it's safe. But if we do that, aren't we missing out on all that God wants us to be? Aren't we missing out on the rich lessons that we can learn from God's kingdom? Some of you, you might be given the best hand you could ever imagine. As for me,